commissioned officers. I was one myself later on, praise God. From my first ship in 1955, 54, I met my first chief petty officer. He was an awesome sight. He towered above me, and I was afraid of him. But I learned a wonderful lesson. You young people, you listen to this, it's good. And he said to me, "Come here, lad," he was from the West Country. "Come here, lad," he said. "You want to learn anything?" I said, "Oh yes, chief, I want to learn." He said, "Well, every time I tell you to do something in this engine room, a cacophony of noise and things going whiz and round and on, before you do it, you say to me, 'Why, chief?' Otherwise, I'm going to hit you on your right ear." And I had a big ear out there for many years, believe me, if I learned. But it made sense, he would say. "Cotty?" "Yes, chief." "Go and open the main steam truss connection valve." "Why, chief?" "Because, son, you see, when you open that valve, this will happen." And I learned, you know, just like that. When I got saved, I hadn't forgotten that lesson. God led me to himself in Christ. I became a believer in him. I thought, what a wonderful way to learn from the scriptures. And I give you that as a lesson to begin this morning. Always ask why. Ask questions. Why, what, how of the scriptures. And it's amazing how much you will learn. Well, I have, I think, one of the greatest texts, gospel texts, in the whole of God's word this morning for your attention. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter just means, by the way, it's the first letter to this fellow called Peter who was a Christian. He wrote to some people who were suffering for the faith. And he said this. In chapter 3 of his letter, in verse 18, he said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now, those of you who have a modern version of the Bible, I believe it says something like this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now I thought, well, Lord, what do you want me to say from this? Well, let's tap the text and ask some questions of it. It's like a bricklayer. What's a bricklayer at work? He gets a brick, it's amazing. He wants a little piece, and he just goes bum bum with the trowel, and it breaks into whatever little pieces he wants. I tried that many times. I end up with a sack full of rubble before you get one little piece that's suitable. But this is easy. I tapped it, asked the questions, and it broke, as far as I'm concerned, wonderfully down into four golden bricks for me. And I'm going to name them the wonder, the meaning, the success, and the purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Calvary. I love that word, Calvary. That's where it all happened about 2,000 years ago. And this verse tells us these four things about the death of our Saviour. I'm sure in my own heart that it speaks of the wonder of Calvary, the meaning of Calvary, the success of Calvary, and the great purpose of Calvary. And I want you all to know that. I want my own soul to be refreshed by a reacquaintance of the knowledge of those four things. And if you're not saved this morning, and you know it, I plead with you in the name of my Saviour, please listen. Let's have not just another Sunday. Let's have a Sunday that we remember as the day that God came and dealt with us in a very real and precious way. First of all, in the wonder of Calvary. You believers, I wonder what, if you're a believer this morning, what would you think? What would you say to me if I said, well, what do you think is the wonder of Calvary? Now ask that question, all of us. Let's ask that question. Say to our own soul, now listen, my soul, because it's important, you see, because you're never going to die. And you have to be right with the God who made you and joined you to a body before you go into eternity. Now this business of Calvary, after all, it must be important. We even name our years, number our years. After Calvary, the whole world does that. All of the heathen even do that. 1,997 years after Calvary, after Christ. So it must be important. So what was so wonderful about it? What was the wonder of Calvary? There it is. For Christ died. Ever thought about that? For Christ died. Now it's well worth remembering that the Bible wasn't written in English, it was in Hebrew and Greek, you know, something. And Christ isn't, originally at least, an English word. It's not an English word, it's a Greek word. And we've become so familiar with the translation of it, haven't we? Christ, we just say, that's Jesus, you know. But Christ isn't an English word. And we need to think about it. He's the one who was anointed by God. That's what it means, the anointed one. It has a Hebrew equivalent called Messiah. And it was Christ who died. That's the great wonder of Calvary. Crucifixion, you see, in the year in which it happened. All those years ago, a couple of thousand years ago, crucifixion, it's an awful thing to us when we contemplate it. But it was very, very common in this first century. It was absolutely not unusual. They took the filth of the world in those days. All of the vagabonds and the scallywags, as we say in Liverpool. The real dirty, filthy kind of criminal. The murderers and the thieves and the backstabbers. And they nailed them to a cross. And they were naked when they nailed them to a cross. So there was great ignominy involved. And shame and scoffing. And they scoffed them. It was an awful, horrible, absolute, scurrilous death. It was terrible. But there was nothing very unusual about it. It happened very often. It was brought upon the Jewish people because the Romans, in the judgment of God, had been sent to rule over them, and they brought all of these things with them. And it was an awful, terrible death, but there was nothing unusual about it. The great wonder of this crucifixion wasn't the act, but the person. It was our beloved Saviour. It was Christ. C-H-R-I-S-T. It was Christ. It was the anointed one. It was the Messiah. It was the one that God had sent, who died. And that, beloved, that is the great wonder of Calvary. If we have any concern whatsoever for our souls, if we have any knowledge whatsoever of true Christianity, that one fact alone is an earth-shaking declaration. It will shake us to the very depths of our souls. The wonder of Calvary is that Christ died. As I said, it's a Greek word, the Anointed One. And it was a title, you see, for a very, very special person indeed. Another title for this same blessed, very, very special person was Emmanuel. And everybody knows about Emmanuel at Christmas, don't they? God with us. It means God is with us. Christ is God. Christ as God died on the cross. That, beloved, is the great wonder of Calvary. God is immortal. Christ is God. And the immortal dies. That is absolutely wonderful. You can't understand that, neither can I. By God's grace, we can believe it. And that's all that really matters. And in this verse, which we're looking at this morning, Christ is also called something else, isn't he? He's called the Just One, or the Righteous One. The Righteous. And that yet again is just another title used in the New Testament for our great Saviour. Acts chapter 3, you know, the Acts of the Apostles. All that means is it tells what happened after Jesus had gone back, and it was the acts, the deeds which his disciples did after he'd gone. And they used this title for him, the Righteous One. The one you Jews put to death, you know, the Righteous One. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And it speaks of the purity and the absolute sinlessness of Jesus. Can you imagine a human being never, never sinned? That would be a marvellous thing to know. If you knew somebody, oh, you won't. You never will meet one. Until you get to heaven, if you go to heaven, you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. But imagine meeting a human being who was absolutely never did a wrong thing, never said a wrong word. But the sinlessness of Jesus, the Righteous One, it means much more than that. No action, no word ever came from him that was inconsistent with the holy law of his heavenly Father. He infinitely perfectly obeyed all of the Ten Commandments. And much, much more than that. No thought even, no desire ever entered his holy mind that was inconsistent even with the Spirit of God's law. The Righteous One. And He left this world on the cross exactly as he'd entered it, holy, harmless, sinless, undefiled. But more than that, the character of Christ wasn't merely free from sin. It was distinguished, on the other hand, with every possible moral excellence to an infinite degree. Imagine that. Love, mercy, truth, excellence, goodness, compassion, all of these things were there in an infinite degree in this righteous one, this Christ of God. So then these two titles, you see, they tell us very clearly the great wonder of Calvary. It was this Christ who died, as he was the righteous one, you know. He didn't know any sin, did he? Death couldn't hold him. Death had no claim over Christ. He was the righteous one. He hadn't sinned. And death, we know from the Bible, God has told us that death, why do we die? It's the wages of sin. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. We are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, beloved. We sin because we can't do anything else. We are sinners. We were born that way. And death is the just wages of sin. But Jesus hadn't sinned. Jesus hadn't sinned. He didn't deserve to die. As the Christ of God, the living God, he had power over death. He demonstrated that. Remember, some of you remember the story of the raising of Lazarus. There's a man dead. They'd sealed him in a tomb. He'd been dead 4 days, and he was stinking in death. He was rotting, beginning to rot. And along comes this Christ. Lazarus, come forth. The stone, they rolled the stone away, and Lazarus came forth. He came back to life. Christ, in that instance, demonstrated that he had the power over death. Therefore, death couldn't snatch him away. Death couldn't hold him. Yet Christ, the righteous one, died. That's the great wonder of Calvary. Now we ask a second question. Why? What's the meaning of all of that? It's all very well knowing that Christ was the Son of God, that he was God manifested in the flesh. Everybody knows that. Everybody will tell you that. Oh yes, Christ, you know. We talk about him at Christmas, don't we? He was God with us. He's the bloke that God sent, you know, to die for all of us on the cross at Calvary. And people will agree with that, no problem. But why? No good knowing something if you don't ask why it happened, is it? Well, we're told two truths concerning the meaning of the death of Christ. The first is this: it was for sins. Christ suffered for sins. And the other truth is, we are told it was for the unrighteous. The righteous died for the unrighteous. He died for sins. It was a punishment for sins. And yet we've already seen, haven't we, I hope, that Christ didn't sin. So for whose sin was he punished? And we're given the answer very clearly. He was punished for the sins of the unrighteous. When he died, he was acting on behalf of others. Somewhere else in this letter, Peter states this. St. Peter, writing his letter, going on with the letter, he states this truth so very clearly when he says this. He himself, and now you can almost hear the wonder of Calvary in the voice of Peter, can't you? He himself, you know, him himself, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that, beloved, is what the Bible is always saying. That's why we read together in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Christ, a man called Paul, said when he wrote a letter to some people in Rome, he said, this Christ died for the ungodly. And you can hear the wonder in the voices of these letter writers as they wrote the letters for the Bible under God. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the meaning of Calvary. Christ died for sins. He died for the ungodly, the unrighteous. He died for you and me if we'll have him and if we can believe it. These verses declare, all of them, very, very clearly a great, what we call a great biblical doctrine. Don't be afraid of that word. It just means a great Bible teaching or a great Bible truth. And we call it the substitutionary death of Jesus atoning for sin. Or Jesus dying in our place that our sin might be dealt with. I was speaking to Gordon Booth, yes, in telling about a friend of mine in the ministry of the word, he was a friend a long time ago in Scotland, and he was preaching in Jamaica, of all places, and it was at the time that some in our land were celebrating the 500 years since God gave us Martin Luther, and a great truth that a sinner is justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. And he'd been preaching a very technical sermon, he said, on this, and to a Jamaican congregation, and he preached for an hour and 10 minutes. And afterwards he's speaking with a great big Jamaican lady, and he says, what did you think of the message this morning, and what do you think of justification by faith, my dear sister? She said, well, it took you a long time to tell us. He said, well, it's a difficult subject. Oh no, she said. He said, well, how would you explain it? She said, very simply, Pastor, him die, me no die. That's it. That's it, isn't it? Him die. And the theologians down through the ages, they've wrote billions of words and no ends of volumes on the subject of this wonderful thing, this wonderful truth, whereby a man is justified before God simply by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he's this lady, she comes along, him die, me no die. That's wonderful. I think that's marvelous. Telling you that this morning, beloved, if you're not saved, you go to God and say, Lord, you have told me, and I'm holding you to your own promise, O God who made me, him die, me no die. That's it. That's it. And it's all very well knowing all about the meaning of Calvary. What does it all mean at a personal level? Because religion is very personal. No matter what any tell us in the days in which we live, true Christian religion is a personal thing. It's a great transaction, if you like, between you personally and me personally and the God who made you and the God who made me. It's no good knowing all about this and even beginning to understand the meaning of Calvary if it means nothing to you at a personal level. Some of you know that. Even some of you this morning are not listening very hard either. I know that. But you need to, my friends. Because whether you like it or not, it involves you. Let me tell you what life is all about. People nowadays, listen to the media, read all of the big newspapers, read all of the magazines, and they're all telling us what life is really all about and what we ought to be at. You've got to get a self-esteem, you know. You've got to think more of yourself and all. You've got to be more self-confident. You've got to go for it. There's the inexpression in the days in which we go for it, you know. Let me tell you what life is all about. It's all about God. Full stop. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, life is all about God. It begins with God. From the moment you are conceived in your mother's womb, God does all of that. It begins with God. And you leave your mother's womb, and God winds up a big clock. And he calls it life. And he sets it going, tick. Tock, tick, tock, tick, tock, tick. It's all over. The dream is over. And what's at the end of it? God. Look at smiling, whether you like it or not. The clock stops, and the God who brought you into the world is the God with whom you will have to do for eternity. And you will face him, beloved, either as your judge, and the mind quakes at that awesome thought, or as your own great Saviour. You can't get away from God. There is no doubt about that. You believe that. You might say to me, I don't believe in God. You do, you know. The Bible doesn't allow that. You're a creature made in the image of God, and it's time you realise that if you never have done. You're not an animal. You're a creature made in the image of God, and sin has greatly marred that image by all means, but here is the way back. We need to think about that, because whether we like it or not, life is all about God, 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 and nothing else. We begin with God and we finish with God. We can't get away from God. So what does it all mean at a personal level, this meaning of Calvary? It means, beloved, he is the glorious good news. I'm glad I have good news. It means that all of my deceit, all of my pride, all of my envy, all of my jealousy, and that all of the rest of the great catalogue of my sins, the ones I don't even like to think about myself, each and every one of all of my sins each and every one of which condemn me to hell, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, all of that my dear Saviour takes upon himself on the cross of Calvary. That's the meaning of it. He takes each and every one of them. He takes my guilt, and it's punished for me. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we need to know. This is why some of us get all steamed up about this Jesus sometimes. This is why we love him. We believe it, don't we? We love our Saviour. This is why. Because he's a lovely Saviour. And he took all of my sins. The sins I've already done, the sins I still do, and the sins I will yet do before I reach eternity. My Jesus takes them all upon himself on the cross at Calvary. No wonder there was darkness on the hill at Calvary. You think about that. You remember that? Christ said, you know, oh Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, Father. But when the darkness came on the hill at Calvary, what was the voice that was heard on the hill on that awesome day? My God, why? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, you can hear the wonder in Christ's voice, if I can say that with reverence. Not my Father, my God, why hast thou? First, I can understand Peter and all of the rest of them. I can understand all of my friends fleeing and leaving them. But why, my God, why? And if we could answer with fear and with trembling, I would say this. Because, my son, if my people are to be saved, there's one thing that even I cannot do. I cannot save you and my people. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must rise again the third day from the... If any of us are to have any hope whatsoever of salvation. People talk about the innocent Jesus. And that's a wonderful title. He was an innocent. He never sinned. But at that moment when he was forsaken by God on the cross at Calvary, it was because he was guilty. He became guilty for us. He became sin on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God's eye is too pure to behold iniquity. God cannot look upon sin. And so he had to turn away from his own dear son when Christ took upon himself all of the sins of all of those who would believe. That's the meaning of Calvary. There's nothing nice about that, is there? People sometimes, they talk about Christ nowadays in Calvary. And, oh, it's so nice. There's nothing nice about Calvary. About the innocent Son of God being butchered for the sins of perishing sinners like you and I this morning. Can it really be true, all of that? Well, I don't believe that, you know. But can it really be true? It's an awesome story, isn't it? Can all of that really be true? If someone is found guilty in one of our courts in the days in which we live, and let's say he's sentenced to 20 years imprisonment. Sadly, they only give them 2 or 3 nowadays, don't they? But let's say they've committed a major crime and they're sentenced to 20 years imprisonment. Could somebody volunteer to go to prison instead of that guilty one? Well, of course they couldn't. Because the law of the land requires the guilty, not the innocent, to suffer. In other words, and we all agree that the law is right, the law does not recognize the punishment of a substitute. And with this, I hope we do all agree. It's right, isn't it? But God, beloved, does recognize it. And that's the kernel of the nut, if you like, of Calvary. That's the great meaning of Calvary. And we ought to breathe a huge sigh of relief that that is a truth that God has given us. God does recognize a substitute. It isn't fair. It's not fair that Jesus should die for us. But fairness doesn't enter into it. Because it's all an act of God's love and God's grace. That just means his undeserved mercy. It's all an act of free will act, if you like, on the part of God. Pours out his love and his grace. It's all absolutely, thoroughly, infinitely undeserved and even unexpected. It's certainly not fair. But it's absolutely perfectly just. Why? Because justice isn't perverted, because the sin is punished. The guilty one dies. When Jesus takes our sin, he also takes all of our guilt. There was a wonderful fellow knocking about in the 18th century in Wales, and he wrote a lot of hymns, a great servant of the Lord. His name was William Williams. And he puts it in a better way than I ever could. He says this: "The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed, and in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree." And some of you, I know you love Charles Wesley, so I better quote him as well. He says this: "Guilty I stand before thy face, on me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just the sentence should take place, 'tis just that all thy son hath died." That's it. There's the wonder of Calvary in the voice of the hymn writer. It's just I should die. I know that, my God. I know you. I don't need you, O God. And you don't need God to tell you that you've sinned. I certainly don't. If we're all very honest with ourselves, do we need God to tell us that we are sinners? Of course we don't. We all know that we're sinners. But go to God, is that you? You're not saved. Go to God. Say, "Lord, I sinned. I come short of your mercy. And it's just, but look, you have done it. Your son has died instead." There's no need for me to go to that awesome place that Jesus talked about. The heart of the matter is very simply this: God is judge. If I'm not making it simple enough, please rebuke me afterwards. I'm trying to make it as so there's no mistake in your mind on how you must be saved. Here's the heart of the matter: God is judge, and we, all of us, everybody that was and is and ever shall be until history finishes, all of us are the guilty ones. But this great judge doesn't require the guilty to provide some innocent friend to suffer for him. No. He's no good anyway, because there are no innocents, for all have sinned, all of us are guilty. The judge says, "Look, come now." In the words of the Old Testament, he says, "Come on now, let's reason together." God is very reasonable, you know that. God isn't unreasonable. God is very, very reasonable. "Come now, let us reason together," he says. "Even though your sins are like scarlet, I'll wash them and I'll make them as white as snow." He said, "Look, I'll suffer instead of you. Now listen, because your God is speaking to you. I will suffer instead of you. I will pay the price, me, myself. I will pay the price. I will die. I will become man, and as the sinless man, the innocent Jesus, as my own son, in the great mystery of me, I will die for guilty sinners." That is the meaning of Calvary. And even that won't do you any good if it hadn't been successful, would it? It had to work, didn't it? What happened at Calvary had to be successful. And our third little golden brick is this: what was the success of Calvary? Christ died for sins once and for all. "It is finished. Tetelestai," he cried on the "done. Done. It's all done. Nothing for you. What must I do to be saved, O Lord? Nothing. I've done it. It's done. Once for all act." That's why we love him, you see. Nothing for us to do. It's all been done. It was unrepeatable because it was 100% successful. No matter what some would tell us in our days, there's nothing whatsoever for a sinner to do. Christ has done it all. "This man made one sacrifice for sin forever," said the man who wrote a letter to some Hebrew people in the New Testament. "This man, look, this great Jesus, he made one sacrifice for sin forever. And the work is finished. There's nothing else to do. Nobody can add anything to it." The success was absolutely assured. Why? Because it was planned by the omnipotent, the sovereign God who made each and every one of us. Peter made it abundantly clear in a sermon. The same Peter wrote this letter, you know. One of his greatest acts, I think, was to preach a sermon. He preached to the people who'd gathered in Jerusalem, and he said, "Look, this same Jesus, you know, whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. But you know, you need to know this. God knew what was happening. Was it really you? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God sent Christ." That's why Jesus said, didn't he? "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I laid down for my people. Let me tell you what the message really is. And I don't understand it, and neither do you. Neither do any of the theologians. They might think they do, but they don't. We have to believe it. This is what happened. We are very worldly oriented, thing oriented. We can't imagine having nothing to touch or to feel or to own, can we? But it wasn't like that in the beginning. There was nothing. Before there was any Western Rim, certainly before there was any Quinter Church, or any Ken Coffey or Digby Williams, Digby James. Certainly before there was any Shropshire, before there was any England, before there was a world, before there was a sun, or before there was a moon, or before there were any stars in the sky, when there was absolutely nothing, there was just a great big immensity, and there was God. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they all sat down. And God said, look, we're going to make a world. We're going to put a man and a woman into it. And they're going to sin. They're going to fall into sin. I'm going to call them back to myself. Adam, where are you? Where are you? Oh sinner, where are you? Don't worry too much. There's a way out from this predicament you're in because of sin. And I'm going to go down onto that world that I've made and that sinned against me. And I'm going to become my own son. I'm going to become the Son of God in flesh. And I'm going to keep my own holy law infinitely, perfectly, so that I can gain a righteousness I can give to poor sinners to put them all right with me. And then I'm going to die the death of the cross to pay the penalty that they should have got. That's the gospel. And it couldn't fail because it was all of God and it was planned from before the foundation of the earth. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant that everything necessary for the fulfillment of this great loving purpose of God was about to be accomplished in his death. And it is a very great sin. It is an infinitely massive sin to disguise that. To say, so what, I won't have it. It's all very well knowing all about the wonder and the meaning, even the success of Calvary. But our business is very simply to consider the purpose of it. That's our last little brick to complete the picture. What was the purpose of all of that? The purpose, we read, was to bring you to God. That he might bring you to God. You see, God's great love made Calvary possible, beloved. But it was God's holiness that made it necessary. The problem has always been human sin. Sin separates man from God. Man, because of sin, did you know that? Man is an enemy of God. You may say, I'm not an enemy of God. If you're not saved, you are. That's what it's all about. Otherwise, we'd come to him and we'd understand this purpose of Calvary. The problem has always been that sin. And that sin has made man an enemy of God, because sin is an enemy of God. He's not welcome. Man is not welcome in the presence of God. We need to know that. Man is absolutely unacceptable in his sin to God. He's far away in nature, in attitude, in behavior, and in desire. Want to prove that? Just be honest with yourself this morning and say, just say now, in your own heart, to your own mind, what am I thinking? What do I think about what Mr. Coffey is saying? I've heard it all before. I don't really believe it. All right for him, but I don't believe it. That proves you're an enemy of God, my friend. The God who made you will answer for that. You need to consider this great purpose to bring you to God. Man isn't welcome. You're not welcome in the presence of God as we are. God and man, you see, are as different as holiness and sin. Men and God are completely, absolutely incompatible, and that situation will continue unless sin is dealt with and the sinner is changed. The Bible calls it giving us a new heart, one which is able to love and to welcome God into our lives. Another great hymn writer was a man called Thomas Binney. He knew what it was all about. He said this, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. Placed within thy searching sight, which shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can you do that? Only in Christ, beloved. As only Christ is acceptable to God. Let me tell you something. Whether any of us like it or not, whether you like it or not, you may laugh. You may laugh. There was a whole world full of people that laughed at a friend of mine. I'll meet him when I get to heaven. His name was Noah. And how they laughed when God told them to build an ark and he was going to bring judgment upon the whole earth because they'd laughed at what he told them to do. And Noah built the ark. And some of them, I've no doubt, lots of those people actually would have given Noah a hand to build it. Even though they were laughing at him. Oh, come on, we'll give the silly old fool a hand. But they never went in themselves. And God's word did come true. And the judgment did come. And there's no laughing in hell. It can be like that in the days in which we live. The church, God's church, Christ himself is the ark of God. It's amazing how many people they give Christians a hand with the Christian work. But they never enter in themselves. It's a great message there. But let me tell you, whether we laugh or not, whether you believe it or not, sin eventually would certainly, most certainly, bring you to God, but only condemned and set for hell. And the great and loving aim of the gospel is to bring man and woman to God, acceptable and righteous. And this is an absolutely, infinitely immense task, and the only way, the one and only way to accomplish it is the way of the cross, is the way of Calvary. By his death on the cross, you see. Jesus dealt with three things. He dealt with the guilt of our sin. He took it upon his own blessed self. He dealt with the wrath of God by becoming the object of God's holy wrath for us. Therefore, if you like, keeping God's holiness happy and content. He dealt with the sinful nature of man. The cross makes it possible, you see, for God to remain just and yet exonerate poor sinners. Paul to the Romans again, when he wrote his letter, he said this: faith in what Jesus has done credits us, in spite of our sin, with the righteousness of Jesus. That's the purpose of Calvary, beloved, to bring me and thee to God, acceptable in his sight. What about you? Remember, I began by saying it's a very personal thing, isn't it? Now, as far as I know my own sinful heart, I'm assured, I know I'm a child of God. And I recommend it to you. I recommend my Saviour to you. There's nothing better than being a Christian. Another verse from another hymn, brother. I would not change my blessed estate, but all the world calls good or great. I knock doors for my Saviour in Liverpool. A lot of very worldly people in Liverpool. I was one of them for nearly 40 years, I know, not in Liverpool. All over the world. And they say, I want to get a few jars down your neck, you know. Really? I've done all of that. I've had big, posh houses. Top jobs. All the booze I wanted. You name the sin, I've indulged in it. And there is pleasure in sin. There's no profit in it, but there's pleasure in it. I know. And I'm telling you, I was wrong. And I long to hear a sinner say to me something that I haven't said myself. And they're wrong. And if you're not saved, your attitude to life, you're wrong. There is no satisfaction. I know. I've tried for it with all of my heart, mind, soul and strength. But in the 40 years of my life, beloved, I tried for satisfaction. And there is none outside of my dear Saviour. I tell you that. I know that. There's no satisfaction outside of Christ. You can easily prove that. Are you satisfied? Is there something you want? Of course there is. You're not satisfied. Got money? Yes, but you'd like some more? Yes, you're not satisfied. The only satisfaction is to be found in my dear Saviour. I know that. But what about you? Have you personally, I'm speaking to you now, each and every one of you, have you understood the meaning of the cross? In other words, have you seen your own sin and your own guilt? by trusting in the death of this beloved Christ to bring you to God. Because God still saves guilty sinners. We need to repent and turn from the way of sin. Praise God, we can still do that. Come in faith to this great Saviour, asking for nothing else but for mercy and for forgiveness. And I tell you in confidence, beloved, you'll know the joy of which Charles Wesley wrote, "I leave you with his words, which are far better than mine. The reign of sin and death is over. All may live from sin set free. Satan hath lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory. Saved from the legal curse I am. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires for me. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed. All thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right I claim thy heaven." We can do that, you know, as sinners. That's a wonderful thing. That's an astonishing thing that we can do. We can go to God and say, I claim thy right to claim thy heaven, because you have said that you came into the world to save poor sinners. For Christ hath once died for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us back. Now let us pray. Father, we thank thee for that wonderful good news, that we still live in a day of grace when we can turn from our sins unto thee. Call down thy mercy upon us. Oh, make us understand it. Help us to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen.